The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 91, is where we are at, you know, again in God's providence, that on the day in which we observe a sacrament, we would be thinking about the sacraments. And so question 91, let me ask the question, and then let's respond together with the answer. The question is this: how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation. Again, just to be crystal clear, what we witness here today, there is no regeneration of Ivy's heart in baptism. That did not change her heart at all. There's actually no justification of life. There's no justification tied to baptism. It's not included in the equation of what justifies you before God. So what did happen is Ivy now has been marked to be a part of the covenant community. And what we're praying for and what her grandparents are and her parents are praying for is that the day will come when what we just read here will happen, that through the blessing of Christ and through the working of the Spirit, through the Word, that Ivy someday will be given the gift of faith and she will say, "Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior." That day didn't happen today, but we're praying that it will happen, that she would have the internal circumcision of the Spirit on her heart, that her heart would be changed through the baptism of the Spirit. So that's what we're praying for. And again, I love the way the confession says, what made this effectual today was not the water in there, that's actually tap water, and it wasn't Chris Allen who was performing it. It's not his holiness or righteousness that somehow had an effect on Ivy. Neither one of those things make baptism effectual. It's through the blessing of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, received by faith in the one who has received the administration. And that would be true, by the way, for an adult baptism too. About adult baptisms, you are not saved by your baptism. You are saved because the Lord has blessed you, and you responded by faith, and you simply showed through adult baptism that is what the Lord has done for you. So whether it's infant or adult, it is always the same thing. It's a blessing of God, done through the Spirit, worked through faith in the one who is receiving it. Amos chapter 7. We are working through here, and it has been a joy for me to sit under the preaching of my two brothers as we have worked through Amos chapter 7. And we get to Amos chapter 7, and one of the things I've learned at Bethel over 10 years of being here is I get to be really careful with illustrations, particularly if they come out of the realm of carpentry or farming, since I am not a carpenter nor a farmer, and this congregation is full of them. And so I'm nervous about using this illustration today because I know I'm going to get it wrong, and Ryan Davies will correct me when the service is done. But we're talking about a plumb line today. This is what a plumb line is. And I'm grateful that when God wanted to give a humble shepherd named Amos an illustration, he gave him a plumb line. So I'm figuring if Amos, a humble shepherd, could figure this out and be able to use it, then hopefully I can as well. But this is a plumb line. If you go to the dictionary, it is literally a line with a plumb attached to it. I love that definition. And you use it, you can use it to determine the depth of water, or you can use it to determine whether a wall is straight or not. It's designed to test the vertical straightness of something that has been built. And God gives Amos a vision where God is standing next to the wall of Samaria, and he's using one of those, and he's checking, is this wall straight or not? So again, today we want to consider, what did this mean first to the people of Israel, and then obviously, what does it mean to us, the people of God today? There's four parts of the sermon. Doesn't mean it's long, it's just there's four parts. Here's the four parts. We're going to talk about the existence of plumb. Then we're going to talk about the evaluation of plumb. Then we're going to look at the perfection of plumb. And then what does it mean for us to pursue plumb? That, using that word a lot, but that's what we're looking at today. So let's ask the Lord to bless us as we turn to the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you. We come this morning as eager recipients to hear you speak to us through your Word. And Father, you already have spoken to us the gospel through the sacrament. Now we look forward to hearing the gospel through your Word as well. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus clearly in our text this morning. He's the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amos chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Israel should be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel should be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in the text is the existence of plumb. It's interesting that God presents himself to Amos and to all the people as a God who carries a plumb line. And again, I think that teaches us a few things. First, it teaches us that God, the Creator, has the authority and the power to determine what is plumb. In other words, God, the authority and the creator of all things, has the right and the authority to say, this is plumb or this is righteous. Again, the world belongs to the Lord. When the world was created by the Lord in 6 days, before sin ever entered the world, it flourished. Everything operated according to God's direction and God's divine design. We could say, prior to sin, that righteousness existed on earth. And again, the creature cannot say to the creator how things should be made. That's a prerogative that belongs to God and God alone. The second thing you notice is because God made everything with the divine design, God also has the right to evaluate everything that he has made that belongs to God. The maker of something has the right to evaluate what he or she has made. Again, mankind doesn't have the right or the authority to determine what is plumb. Those absolute standards belong to God because he's righteous and we are unrighteous. Again, think, for example, of the relationship between a man and a woman. God created mankind, male and female, and he divinely instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. That is the divine institution of plumb for marriage. That's the righteous divine design by which God would be glorified and mankind would flourish. Prior to sin, Adam and Eve thrived. They thrived living out their God-given roles. They were fruitful, they multiplied, they exercised dominion over creation. They properly utilized everything that God had given them. You could say that they were living lives that were plumb with God, righteous. And you notice the first temptation that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden was questioning not only the authority of God to establish plumb, but actually what is plumb? I mean, listen to Satan. He says, did God really say that you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? You shall not surely die. And again, when sin entered the world, everything is distorted and broken by sin. It's as if everything that once was plumb is now thrown off. Creation itself groans under the curse of sin. The land is cursed. And now Adam, when he toils the land, is going to have to work really hard to get things to come out of the land. We live in a world, according to Romans 8, that is constantly breaking down. It's constantly decaying. All of creation is groaning, eagerly awaiting the day when Jesus Christ the King is going to return again. And the curse of sin will be broken and everything will be made right. But mankind also groans under the curse of sin. Sin impacts every part of our being. Take, for example, Psalm 51, where David uses three different words for sin to all illustrate the comprehensive nature in which sin destroys plumb. For example, David says we transgress the commands of God. In other words, we see where the law is and we intentionally go over the law, the boundary that God has established. David says our hearts are full of iniquity. There's an internal bentness about us. Our hearts are distorted. We don't have a pure heart before God. And David says we sin. We miss the mark. So what makes our text so shocking, I think, is that when the whole world is thrown into sin and rebellion due to sin, remember, God had shown special favor to his people Israel. God had rescued his people Israel from enslavement in Egypt. God had given them the law of God. God had given them the words of the prophets and the patriarchs. God repeatedly showed to his people mercy and mercy and grace again and again and again. Why? Because Israel was his special covenant people. And he required Israel to respond to that great mercy and grace shown to them by living righteously before God. And yet, God's people failed to live righteously. All of mankind is going to get judged by what we do with God's righteous standard. Let me say it again. All of mankind will be judged by what we do with God's righteous standard of plumb. As Romans 1 says, all of mankind knows that there is a God who's divine and has power. As Romans 2 says, when God creates us in his image, he actually imprints upon us a sense of right and wrong. So those two things, along with our covenant connection to Adam, makes every single human being guilty and worthy of judgment before God. But you notice here in our text, Amos shows God coming down with a plumb line to his peculiar people, Israel. He's shown standing beside the wall, which is meant to represent all of his people. And he's asking the question, is it still plumb? Are my people living in the way that I designed them and redeemed them to live? Is there righteousness among my people? We hear that same idea in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that no one can enter into heaven unless he or she is perfect. Jesus told his own disciples that you actually need to possess a level of righteousness that actually exceeds that of the Pharisees. You need to be perfect as God is perfect. Again, dear friends, let me just state the obvious. We live in a culture that hates and resists not only God having the authority to tell us what is plumb, but also a God who tells you what's plumb in moral issues. The Supreme Court of our land in 1992 had a ruling which has kind of enshrined our cultural mindset, wherein the Supreme Court ruling of 1992, here's what they said, quote, the heart of liberty is to define one's own concept of existence of the meaning of the universe. So the highest court of our land says that is a right that you have to define your own concept of existence and the concept of your meaning in the universe. Imagine if you applied that to the realm of engineering. Every engineer who develops plans for a high-rise building has to engineer those designs according to strict codes of design. I mean, no engineer would say, well, it's up to each engineer to decide for himself what is straight and true. I mean, we assume and we depend on some standard of what is true and straight in science and design. But then we refuse to do so in the realm of morality. I mean, relativism says that what's true for one group of people or what's true for you doesn't necessarily have to be true for another person or another group. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong. All of you have the right to choose your own freedom and your own definition of what is plumb, what's righteous. So it's into this secular culture that we see the impact of mankind being deceived by the lies of Satan, right? When God's existence is questioned, and when the existence of a standard of righteousness is also questioned, we see the ripple effect in our country of what happens. Notice again, dear friends, that Amos writes, and our text today is not primarily directed toward unbelieving nations. It's directed to the people of God. It's directed to us. Again, there's two ways today that you, as a believer, can reject God's standard of plumb. One is you simply run the way of the irreligious. You deny the existence of God, or you just deny his right to establish what's plumb. You just live your own life on your own definition of right and wrong. But the other way is you try to establish your own religious activity because you define what is righteous. Again, the Pharisees had this external appearance of righteousness, but they avoided having to submit to God's perfect standard of the law according to God's definition. By redefining the terms of righteousness, they made their own righteousness something they could attain by using the law. So there's different ways that you can avoid the fact that God has a standard of plumb. And our text says that plumb exists, and you and I don't determine what it is. God does. The second thing you notice in verses 7 to 9 of our text is that plumb makes an evaluation. Look at verses 7 to 9. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. And then in verse 9, here comes what will happen because of the plumb line evaluation. Again, you notice in the text that God sets a plumb line in the midst of his people Israel. Means that he's evaluating every part of the lives of his covenant community. And then he says, I will never again pass by them. Perhaps you would think that he's just kind of overlooked some sins, and now he's saying, well, now I'm going to deal with them. But it's interesting to look at what that word pass by means. In the Hebrew, that word pass by is the word abar. If you go to Micah 7:18 or Proverbs 19:11, abar refers to forgiving, literally passing by or forgiving your transgression. In passages like Isaiah 24:5 and Jeremiah 34:18, abar speaks of people overstepping God's law. So it's interesting, Amos in 7 verse 8, he might be working between those two meanings. And I think here's what he's trying to say, is that indeed the Lord is no longer going to overlook the people's overlooking of God. Again, look at verses 10 to 11. Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, sends a report to King Jeroboam accusing Amos of conspiracy. Amaziah alerts King Jeroboam that a divine sentence has come out from Amos against the king and the kingdom of Israel. What's interesting to notice is that Amaziah the priest, he denounces Amos, but he kind of indirectly acknowledges that the words of Amos are going to come true. Then look at verses 12 and 13. Amaziah the priest serves an eviction notice on the prophet Amos. Again, he doesn't want to debate the content of what Amos has said. Rather, he just wants Amos to leave Bethel, which again was one of the key sanctuary cities of the temple worship or the alternative worship site for Israel. And what's interesting is the priest here says, you know, Bethel is the king's sanctuary. It's a temple of the kingdom, which is ironic because actually the word Bethel means the house or the sanctuary of God. In verses 14 to 15, notice Amos offers a defense of his presence in Bethel. He denies any self-interest. He denies any family connection or any gain that he has through prophetic activity. You notice Amos roots the authority of his words not in his biography, but in the authority of God. And while the people of God attempt to discredit his words or his nationality or his family or his occupation, Amos reminds them that the words that he speaks are the very words of God. Look at verse 17. Here you see the righteous judgment of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided up with the measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. God has sent his word of judgment through Amos as God's mouthpiece. He's calling Israel here to repent and return, similar to how Pastor Chris preached from Amos 4. Pastor Curtis from Amos 4. A sign of repentance would be a sign that God's people are submitting to the righteous standard and are desiring to live in the ways of the Lord. So again, this morning we come to worship, and we again have to humbly and submit to at least two truths that are here in this text. Number one, that God has the authority and the right to determine what righteousness is, what that plumb line is for your life and my life. And secondly, that God's plumb line of righteousness, it runs into every area of your life. It evaluates every area of your life. Let me give you an illustration from the New Testament. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2, I'll have the text on the screen, but look at what's happening in Galatians chapter 2 in the churches of Galatia. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, what's going on here? When Peter came to Antioch of Pisidia, he began to eat freely with the Gentiles who had become Christians. But then when the Jews from Jerusalem come to visit, he gets up from the table where he was eating with the Gentiles, and he goes and eats only with the Jews. Why? Because the text says that he's living in fear of man. He lived in fear of being rejected by the Jews from Jerusalem. And what does Paul do? If you look at verse 11, it says he opposed Peter to his face. And then listen to what he says in verse 14. Your conduct is not in step or not in line with the truth of the gospel. In other words, Peter, your conduct is not plumb. See, the plumb line of righteousness, as explained in the gospel, was lifted up against Peter's behavior and his life. And what Paul is saying is your life, your behavior is out of plumb. The plumb line of God's righteousness, as explained in the gospel, was again lifted up to his life. And what did it show? It showed that at the heart of his behavior, he had forgotten that it is Christ's work that made him accepted in God's sight, not the approval of the Jews. He's evaluated. In the very moment when he's switching tables from the Gentiles to the Jews, he is looking to something else other than Jesus Christ to give him security and approval. Dear friends, this is what occurs in worship today. In worship today, you are hearing the gospel. You're hearing it through the sacrament. You're hearing it through the sermon. You're hearing it through the words that we're singing in our songs. You're hearing it in our prayers. There hasn't been a moment from the beginning to the end of this service where you will not hear the gospel. But what the gospel is doing is the gospel is sending out lines into every area of your life, and it's asking the question, are you living in line with the gospel? Are you living in line with the gospel? Are you living in line with the righteous standard that God has set in your life? So again, plumb exists because God defines what's righteous. Plumb evaluates because God is with his people. And God loves his people. And God desires for us to walk in line that are righteous or that are plumb. The third thing you notice in the text is this perfection of plumb. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19, Jesus compares entering the kingdom of heaven to be as difficult as a camel trying to pass through the eye of a needle, to which his disciples say, well, then who can be saved? Paul in Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then here comes the final judgment that God says on all of mankind. In Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Did you hear the repetition throughout the chapter 7? Whenever God says, here's the righteous standard, the people respond with, how can anyone stand? Right? How can Jacob stand? How can you and I stand when the plumb line of God's righteousness is held up against our life? How can anyone in this room stand when we're held to that standard? And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the good news of the gospel is found in both the Old and New Testament. And here's the good news, Psalm 130, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Or Romans 3:20-21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I mean, think about it. Because God loves his people so much, he refuses to pass by his people. He provides a way for his people who do not live lives that are plumb or righteous to somehow be made right with him. God has provided a way for us on the last day to stand in the presence of God, and when he holds up the righteous standard against your life, it is possible for you to hear from the Father, righteous, plumb. And it's not going to depend on your effort. In Galatians 4, we read that at just the right time, God sent his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem all who were under the law. Again, Jesus Christ comes and he lives the perfect second Adam life. He fulfills all the demands of the law, all the covenant of works that Adam, the first Adam, could not do. Jesus Christ lives the perfect plumb life. And when God the Father laid the plumb line against the life of Jesus Christ the Son, what does he measure? He measures in the Son absolute perfection. And yet, on the cross, the perfect, sinless Son of God is given all of our sin. All of the sin in this room, all of the sin of all of time is laid upon Jesus, the sinless Son of God. And on the cross, again, God lays the plumb line against the Son. And what does he determine considering Jesus, who's bearing all of our sin? He's declared unrighteous, not plumb. Jesus is condemned by the Father, and then he experiences all of the judgment of hell for us. And then on the third day, God raises Jesus from the grave, and his payment is accepted by God the Father. And then through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Father now can credit anyone who turns by faith to Jesus Christ as someone who receives a complete record of righteousness. Again, dear friends, that's the great exchange, right? The one who lived perfectly plumb, the one who was perfectly righteous, is declared unrighteous. So that those of us who are unrighteous, who never have lived a moment of plumb in our life, now can be declared righteous because of a free gift given to us in Jesus Christ. Dear friends, that is our only hope, because the day of judgment is coming. And on that day, God the Father is again going to lay that plumb line down, and he's going to lay it down against your life, brother or sister. He's going to lay it against your life. And the question is, are you perfectly righteous or not? If you have turned to Jesus Christ for salvation, then right now you are wearing a robe of righteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you have not yet turned to Jesus Christ for salvation, then what you are trusting in is either God doesn't have a plumb line, or you think your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds on the day in which you stand before God. And Scripture clearly says neither one of those is going to happen. See, the wonder for the Christian is not just that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law and that he lives the perfect righteous life. That is a wonder, but it's not the only wonder. The second wonder is that in Jesus Christ, the plumb line of righteousness and the demands of righteousness now can actually become a reason for delight in God's people. I mean, listen to Psalm 119, 142. Your righteousness, your plumb line is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. I mean, the righteous standards, rather than being a limit on our joy and our freedom, actually enables us to live with joy and to experience the freedom to which we flourish when we live within the boundaries that God has established for us. Finally, the pursuit of plumb. I mean, so much of Amos has been filled with difficult words. If you just have joined Bethel recently and you just started in Amos with us, there's so much judgment and justice in this book. Yet, throughout this book, we just see and hear over and over again God's grace. in chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, we're going to get there eventually, it says that God's not going to completely abandon his people. God's going to preserve a remnant, and that remnant will live before the Lord with humble hearts. All that was torn down by God's judgment is going to get rebuilt. Vineyards and gardens are going to get planted. God's people are going to be firmly planted in their land. God's people are going to enjoy the fruit of the vine and the fruit of the crops of the field. It's a picture of flourishing. It's a picture of God's people living rightly under God's righteous rule as they live rightly with one another. God comes to measure his people against the righteous standard first to bring his people to humility, that we would recognize the greatness of our need. But the fact that God was with them and amongst them shows that God will not completely abandon his people. As the Westminster Larger Catechism says, it's only when you have a sight and a sense of both the heinous nature of your sin, but also the abundant mercy that God has for you in Christ, that you and I would ever repent. But dear friends, it's not only a repentance that's spurred on by great grace, so is obedience. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is what it says about good works. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And the ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Dear friends, God's plumb line of righteousness, the gospel, the word of God, which gives us that standard of righteousness, that it is an amazing gift of grace that God has given us, not just for our judgment and our evaluation, but also for our health and our well-being. We sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." All of God's word, his law, and especially the gospel today, is given to us, God's people, as a precious gift. I mean, I go to the chiropractor regularly. There are times when I know I'm not straight, and I can hardly wait to be straightened out. But there are other times where I'm actually surprised how bent I am and how out of line I've become. See, God's word comes to us as his people today, and this is the plumb line for the Christian life. It declares God's loving delight for his people, but it also gives you and I a vision for this is what a righteous, flourishing life looks like, rightly lived under the authority of God. And the gospel comes to us today, and as a plumb line, it asks us a few questions. Here's a few questions. What is the plumb line? You can't see that at all. I can barely see that. Just listen. What's the plumb line I'm using to evaluate my life? Am I submitting to the eternal, righteous plumb line that God has established in his word? How aligned is my life with gospel plumb? Where do I need to ask the Lord to realign my life and my affections of my heart so that I can pursue living righteously before the Lord? Am I pursuing plumb out of my own strength and self-righteousness, spirit? Or does it come from a response to the great grace that has been given to me? Again, think, you would never trust a builder who started to build a house for you knowing that he didn't care what plumb was, that he had never taken the time to establish vertical and horizontal lines to make your house square. You would never trust a builder like that. You and I should never trust the fallibility of human wisdom in attempting to build our lives apart from starting right with a right relationship with God and a right relationship with his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Would you deeply impress it upon our hearts? Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us, that when we feel the weight of our lives never being plumb in our own work, that we can rest and receive in all that you have done for us. May that great gift received by faith spur us on to want to live lives of righteousness, where we would say, your law is our delight. Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you work within us today in worship to change us into those kind of people. In thy name we pray. Amen.